morning, everybody. Our topic this morning is a fascinating one, and there's a lot of ground to cover. So let's pray, and we'll dive right in. Our Father, we pray this morning that as we approach the text and think about the subject of angels and demons, that you'd grant us the ability to think in ways that are balanced, that are sane, and that are faithful to the biblical witness. We pray that you'd lead us into truth and keep us from error and equip us to enable others to do the same. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject this morning of angels and demons is one that is easy to find yourself wandering from the text in when you're talking about the various things that you believe about angels and demons, their influence, their roles, and the way they function in our world today. So I want to start out by saying that I think there are three principles that we need to keep in mind here before we get into the meat of the discussion. The first principle is this: I think we need to keep our balance. The study of angels and demons is really prone to extremes. Along geographical lines, it's very common for those of us in the West who pride ourselves on our rationalism and our intellectualism to downplay the role of angels and demons. Whereas in third world countries, I think there is a tendency to overemphasize their influence and role. When it comes to theological lines on the worldwide scale, we could generally say that charismatics tend to overplay the role of angels and demons, and that generally speaking, those from other traditions, especially those in our Reformed tradition, tend to de-emphasize the role of angels and demons. Our goal this morning, then, is to try to find that sweet spot in the scriptural middle. The second principle I'd suggest is this: we need to stay sober. The Bible lacks speculative and frivolous details about angels and demons, and it gives almost no details about things like their appearance, their numbers, their ranks, and so on. I would suggest to you that whatever Scripture does not reveal about angels and demons, we do not need to know about angels and demons. And I think that the only way to avoid unbridled sensationalism in this subject is to steer clear of unbiblical speculation. Thirdly, I'd suggest that we shouldn't be shy. Many outside of the church who are driven by an anti-supernaturalistic bias deny the existence of angels and demons altogether, and they mock us for making reference to them. So not only should we seek to know and understand and embrace everything that Scripture teaches about the subject, but I would suggest that we not shrink away from proclaiming the full counsel of God on the subject and giving it its due place in the Christian worldview. Now, there are 1,001 ways that we could tackle this subject and a myriad of questions that we could ask and try to answer this morning. I've tried to pick out 10 questions that are representative of the broad sweep of what Scripture has to say about angels and demons. And we'll have time to cover about 7 of those this morning. But for the ones we skip, the stuff is there in your notes for you to look at if you choose. So let's start out by asking the most basic question of all. What are angels? Firstly, angels are personal beings. We know this because the words for angel, Hebrew malak, or the Greek angelos, mean messenger. And a messenger is someone who by nature is personal. And angels are presented throughout Scripture and historical narratives where they're speaking. They often have human appearances. 2 of the good angels are even given names, Michael and Gabriel. Angels are called upon to worship Christ. You can only do that if you're a personal being. And fascinatingly, angels were interested in understanding the prophecies about the coming Christ. In 1 Peter 1:12, remember he wrote that these are things into which angels long to look. Secondly, angels are disembodied spirits. Scripture explicitly calls them spirits. And when the words for spirit, whether ruach in Hebrew or pneuma in Greek, are used in the context of the material world, they always refer to incorporeal things like breath or wind. And so by analogy, when those words are used to speak of angelic beings, they're speaking of incorporeal beings. Demonic entities are often called spirits with qualifiers, such as evil spirits or unclean spirits. And this, of course, implies that there are good spirits, which are angels. Angels are never said in Scripture to possess bodies, but they can appear in bodily form. Now, you might find some people who try to argue on the basis of two passages that angels have bodies. Some appeal to the reference in 1 Corinthians 15 to celestial or heavenly bodies. But I think if you see that in context, you'll find that it refers to the sun, the moon, and the stars, not to angels. And then some in the very same chapter see Paul's reference to a spiritual body and come to the conclusion that an angel could be a spirit with a spiritual kind of body. But Paul is not talking there about a body that is composed of spirit. He's talking about a body that comes to life by means of the spirit. So I don't think those texts work to say that angels have bodies. I'd finally say that the capabilities of angelic and demonic spirits are not compatible with possessing bodies as intrinsic aspect of their natures. For example, they appear to people in dreams. And these are not dreams about angels. These are angels appearing to people in dreams. You don't have the ability to do that if by nature you have a limited, finite body. And of course, wicked spirits sometimes inhabit or possess human beings' bodies. And you can't possess another body if you have one of your own. Thirdly, angels do not have bodily functions. They don't need to eat, though they can when they assume human form. Some people have suggested that Genesis 18 and 19 suggests that angels are required to eat, but I think that the text simply implies that they can eat when they're embodied. I don't think that it means that they're permanently embodied. And the bigger text that I saw in research that people referred to was Psalm 78:25, where there's a discussion of the bread of angels. And I think that that's just figurative language, because the text actually talks about manna raining down from heaven. And the manna didn't literally rain down from heaven. I don't think that this bread of angels is literally angelic food. Angels don't have gender, and this follows from the fact that they don't have bodies. Despite numerous references to angels in Scripture, none is ever spoken of as having a feminine gender. That said, if there are no female angels, presumably there are no male ones either. And the implication is that masculine language for angels is generic. It's not gender-specific. Fourthly, angels were created but not procreated by God. This is important when you talk with some Mormons, because, as you know, Mormons believe that billions of spirits pre-existed, and there is some debate over whether or not God actually procreated those spirits. Some of those spirits became human beings. Some of those spirits became angelic beings. And if you believe that God created all those billions of spiritual beings, then you believe, by default, that God procreated these angelic beings. But that's not the case. We see in the Psalms that the angels are numbered among God's created works along with other things in the physical universe. And so for this reason, they're not to be worshipped. And the Bible never explicitly says that angels were procreated by God. Now, you might recall that angels are sometimes in the Old Testament called sons of God. And I think that that's best understood as a figurative description. It's describing them as spirits or as immortal, not as suggesting that in any way that they're procreated by God. And then fifth and finally, in asking what angels are, angels are neither pre-incarnate souls nor resurrected human beings. I don't know if you know that Mormons view angels as resurrected humans, and so this is important. And there are two key ideas here. First, we need to see that human beings did not pre-exist in heaven as non-physical souls, like Mormonism teaches. Consider 1 Corinthians 15:46. You remember Paul says here, it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. And so Paul is saying here that physical life is first, and we receive supernatural or spiritual life in the resurrection. We didn't begin as spirits and become physical beings. He actually asserts the exact opposite in this text. Secondly, departed or resurrected human beings are not angels, and they do not or will not become angels. Consider, for example, angels we know existed before Adam and Eve or any of their descendants died because Satan tempted Eve in the garden before anyone that in their line had had the ability to live and die. What's more, these departed human spirits, unlike angels, are generally not permitted to visit or speak with human beings. Now, yes, resurrected human beings will be like angels, but they will not be angels. The question is, what does it mean when we say that angels and humans will be alike in the resurrection? Here's what I think. I think in one functional respect, we'll be like angels in that we're not married. And I think in one substantive respect, that we'll be like angels and that we're immortal. All right, so that's just some basic preliminary stuff. There are other things. If you look in your appendix to your notes, I gave you a tremendous amount of lexical material there defining things like spirits and angels and demons and archangels and powers and so forth that you can look at and study for yourself. Let's jump into the second question here, which is this. What are the cherubim and seraphim, and do they sit atop the angelic hierarchy? First of all, we need to acknowledge that no one knows for sure what the word cherub means. I couldn't find anybody that could confidently define it. Interestingly, other than Satan, who comes as the serpent in Genesis 3, the first reference to angels in the Bible speaks of cherubs. They're the ones who guard the garden after Adam and Eve are expelled. Some of what follows here kind of paints a tedious picture, but I want you to see an overall sketch of who the cherubim and seraphim are so that we can draw some conclusions from it. Note first that the cherubim were features of Israel's worship architecture. They were made of gold and part of the Ark of the Covenant. They were enthroned above the mercy seat, and God rested between two of the cherubim. The tabernacle was decorated with cherubim. Two large cherubim made of wood overlaid with gold were placed in the temple, along with other decorative cherubim. They're pictured with wings, and the ones on the ark are specifically said to have two wings. They're also part of Ezekiel's visions. The four living beings from Ezekiel 1 are later identified in chapter 10 as cherubim. They're described as having four faces and four wings. Some are said to have beside them four wheels. In the midst of them are burning coals. And the four cherubim, along with those wheels, are full of eyes. And the departure of these cherubim is part of a vision that depicts the departure of the glory of God from the temple. Seraphim are only seen in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have a basic idea of what the word means. It probably means something like burning one. We know that they attend to the Lord. They have six wings, and they're the ones who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Of course, you remember they take a burning coal, they touch it to Isaiah's lips, which represents forgiveness of his sins, and it recalls the burning of coals in Leviticus 16 and Ezekiel. Now, finally, when we get to the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, these evoke the cherubim of Ezekiel's vision. The four living creatures are full of eyes, and they are obviously drawn from Ezekiel, even though their visions aren't identical. They're before God's throne in heaven that is described in terms reminiscent of Ezekiel. They have six wings. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This all recalls the seraphim of Isaiah 6. So there are seven takeaways from this material that we see regarding cherubim and seraphim in the Old Testament. And here's what they are, and it'll soon get practical. The cherubim and seraphim are never called angels, probably because their work is to attend to God in heaven and not deliver messages to human beings. The cherubim and seraphim are associated consistently with the presence of God, especially in the temple. The notion that cherubs are sweet, baby-like little beings with wings looking down on earth with big smiles is completely foreign to the Bible. The visions of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John are obviously symbolic visions. The details vary, but the general idea is the same. Isaiah's term, seraphim, is probably just another description of the cherubim in John's visions, which happened to combine elements of Ezekiel's and Isaiah's visions. Since angels are non-embodied, as we've argued, these visions of angels are spiritual experiences using symbolic forms. So we can conclude that angels do not really have wings. In fact, there's no angel appearing on earth described in the Bible as having wings. Now here's where things start to get more practical. We know very little about the order of angels in heaven beyond these facts. Jesus is the creator and Lord of the angels. Michael, who is one of a group of archangels, is apparently the captain of some of the all of the good angels. Different words used to designate angels, like archangel, seraphim, cherubim, sons of God, tell us nothing about the order or classification of angels. The classification of celestial beings into nine orders is something that is misguided. You might have heard of a document called the Celestial Hierarchy. It's a 5th century document penned by a man called Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite. And Thomas Aquinas picked up on this idea and said that there were nine orders taken from Scripture of angelic beings. Those nine orders were the seraphim, cherubim, and thrones at the very top, dominions, virtues, and powers in the middle. You start hearing some of that language from Ephesians 6. And principalities, archangels, and at the very bottom, angels. I think this is well-meaning, but misguided, because Scripture does not indicate that there's any order to these for us to follow. I think that it goes beyond what Scripture teaches, and even though this has been a significant part of the tradition of the church, especially in the Catholic tradition, I don't think that there's any biblical way to ultimately support it. I want to skip question number 3. This is for those of you who might be familiar with the scholarly work of the late Michael Heiser. You might have heard of something called the Divine Council and wonder how that relates to angelic beings and the like. That's probably not something many of you are familiar with, and so I want to skip that material for the sake of time. But it's there if you have questions about Michael Heiser and the Divine Council. If you go to page 7, look at question number 4. This is one of the most frequently asked questions that I found online. Are there guardian angels? And here there are 4 primary passages that people adduced. The first is Genesis 48:16. The text says that the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And there are some who believe that this is referring to Israel's or Jacob's guardian angel. But I think that the text actually refers to the angel of the Lord. And by angel of the Lord, I mean the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some parallel lines here in the text in Genesis, parallel lines of calling on Israel's God and calling on the angel. And that parallel seems to suggest that the angel is himself God. And so I think that the Genesis 48:16 passage is something that doesn't support the idea of personal guardian angels. You're probably more familiar with Psalm 91:11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Obviously, this refers to some sort of protection by angels. And God's angels are available to protect his people at his command. But there's no suggestion there in the text that individual angels are assigned to individual persons. It gets a little bit stronger in Matthew 18:10. Remember Jesus said about the children that in heaven their angels always see the face of his Father. Obviously, this suggests a special relationship between certain angels and children. And the fact that these angels are said to be in heaven and always see the face of Christ's Father seems to conflict with their being assigned to watch continually over the children on earth. On the other hand, the angels seem to have some special relation to the children. So what's the solution to this? I think it's possible that the children's angels in heaven are prepared at any time to avenge those who despise the children or cause them to stumble. I don't think, though, that this text indicates that every child has a guardian angel in attendance with him or her at all times. Here's the last text that I found to be used, and that's Acts 12:15. You remember that Peter and James were arrested by Herod. James was killed. Peter was in prison. And in the middle of the night while he was sleeping, an angel came and said, "Wake up." Peter's chains fell off. And he left the prison. And when he got to the door, they kept saying, "It's his angel." Now, this text does show that some of the Christians at that time believed Peter had a guardian angel, said it was his angel. But they also thought that Rhoda was out of her mind when she told them that it was Peter. So did they think that a person's guardian angel looks like the person they're guarding? Or that Peter had died and returned in angelic form? Of course, neither of these ideas have any biblical support. When we look at the broader context, notice that Luke said it was an angel of the Lord in verse 7. And down in verse 11, Peter says the Lord sent his angel. I think this is a reference again to the angel of the Lord, possibly the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that the Lord sent his angel, not my guardian angel. I just don't think there's evidence in the text to suggest that we all have a guardian angel. So what's our theological assessment of all this? No biblical text clearly supports the idea of a personal guardian angel assigned to each person or believer. And although no biblical text explicitly contradicts the idea, the texts that speak of God sending angels on specific occasions to help believers implies that angels are not permanently assigned to guard individuals. Otherwise, why would he send them on special occasions? Of course, this doesn't lessen the conclusion that God's protection is available to his people, but he doesn't need angels to protect us because he's omnipotent. And if he wanted, he can send large numbers of angels to protect an individual or group at any time he chooses. Now, part of the concern here is that this idea of guardian angels can lead to some serious abuses. And here are two of them that I've often found. Contrary to popular opinion, only believers have assurance from Scripture of the availability of angels to help them. Secondly, Scripture gives no encouragement whatsoever, even for believers, to the idea of forming a relationship with one's angel, giving a name to one's angel, calling upon one's angel for help, or anything like that. So that raises the question, will angels always protect us? Which is question five. Christians often claim that we have a universal promise in Psalm 91, 10 through 13, which in part reads, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Obviously, there's a protection by angels that is referred to here. But the question is this a promise for us? Is this a promise for you and me? I think actually that Psalm 91 is a messianic text. And what's interesting is that the psalmist speaks of himself in the first person and kind of distinguishes himself from the one on whom this complete protection will rest, referring to that person in the second person. And notice that there's a reference in context to trampling down the serpent. That recalls Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Which refers to the work of Messiah. And the reference to this passage by the devil in Matthew 4, 6. Remember when he told Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this cliff. And then he cites Psalm 91. He'll command his angels concerning you. I think that Satan knew that this passage was messianic and meant to apply to Jesus, and it's why he quotes it there. And finally, I think that if this interpretation is correct, it fits perfectly with Matthew 26, 53. And that's when Jesus says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? In short, I think that when we look at Psalm 91, that the protection afforded by angels there is to the Messiah. I don't think that we have a promise of universal protection by angels. I would suggest also that Scripture teaches that angelic protection from harm is not absolute. For example, we just mentioned Acts chapter 12 about Peter being released from prison. He was delivered from imminent execution by an angel, but James wasn't. He was put to death. So if angelic protection is something that is absolute and for all of us, why does it benefit Peter but not James? Here's another one you're familiar with, Daniel 3, 17 through 18. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. And remember they said they knew God could deliver them, but they weren't going to compromise even if he did not. There was no assumption of protection. And the fourth person who King Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fire when he described him was like a son of the gods, and as the text says, God's angel. And I think, again, this is likely the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, making a special appearance on a special occasion. 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul says, we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. I take it that what Paul means here is that apostles suffered while angels simply looked on. And this suggests that sometimes suffering is the means that God chooses to use for his glory, as we read in Romans 8:28. What about the Hall of Faith passage, Hebrews 11, roughly verses 35 to 38? Remember, we hear about those that shut the mouths of lions and did wonderful things, and then we hear about those who are tortured, suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, and they were those of whom the world was not worthy. They exhibited just as much faith as those who did wonderful, miraculous things and escaped such worldly harm. What was the difference between those two groups of people? God's sovereign choice. Not their faith, and it certainly indicates that there's no promise that we have continual angelic protection, even when we have enough faith to be mentioned in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And let me ask you about this. I think this is a topic that is more discussed in charismatic circles than it is in some more conservative traditional circles. But here's the question, number six. What about angelic appearances? What do we make of Hebrews 13:2? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. What do we do with that text? I think there are two possible biblical backgrounds, two texts that come to mind. The first is the angels who visited Lot, who showed hospitality toward these two angels, possibly without knowing who they were in Genesis 19. I think this is probably, almost certainly, the incident that the writer of Hebrews had in mind. And what about Jesus' statement that whoever shows hospitality to one of his brothers does so to him in Matthew 25? And though the passage there in Matthew 25 doesn't bear directly on the question of angelic visitations, it does seem to stand behind Hebrews 13. Notice that there are references in Hebrews 13 to loving the brothers and remembering the prisoners, just like you have in Matthew 25. So what's the meaning of the statements and its relevance here in Hebrews 13:2 when it comes to angelic appearances? Remember, the point of the text is showing hospitality. And it's not encouraging Christians to be on the alert for angelic encounters. It gives no encouragement to speculation that mysterious encounters with strangers involved angels. Lot eventually knew the two men were angels because they told him they had come from the Lord to bring judgment on Sodom. And what's more, the appearance of these angels to Lot was not a happy thing. They came to judge Sodom and to ultimately deliver Lot from that judgment. At the end of the day, I don't think Hebrews 13:2 encourages looking for angelic appearances. But there are those who continue to claim such and even write books about them. So how do we discern whether or not an angelic appearance or claim to one is legitimate? First of all, let me ask you this. What do we learn from angelic appearances in Scripture? Here's a fast rundown. Notice that never in Scripture are believers told to expect angelic encounters, and angelic appearances in the Bible always have some identifiable purpose in the unfolding history of redemption. For example, they're there at the announcing of the birth of a key figure, Abraham, Samson, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds. They're there when it comes time to protect family members of the patriarchs, Hagar and Ishmael, Lot and Isaac. They're there when calling prophets and other leaders to ministry takes place in the case of Moses, Gideon, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, when there's assurance of God's fulfillment of his covenant promises being delivered. I think of Jacob and Joshua. At the times of delivering or strengthening prophets and other key figures like Elijah, Elisha, Daniel and his friends that we just read about, Jesus, the apostles, Peter, and Paul. They're there when there's warning of chastisement or judgment from God relating to Israel or its enemies. Think of Balaam and the people of Israel, David, Nebuchadnezzar. They were there to announce Jesus' resurrection to the women at the tomb. And they were there directing the expansion of the church to new groups of people, speaking to Philip and Cornelius. And finally, they're there when the revealing of God's purposes for his people in the future is unveiled in Ezekiel and John. These are all special occasions in the history of redemption. And now angels might appear in other sorts of situations, but such appearances would be extremely rare. And if the biblical accounts are representative, then these angelic visits would usually be frightening. C.S. Lewis has an interesting quote here. In Scripture, the visitation of an angel is always alarming. It has to begin by saying, "Fear not." The Victorian angel looks as if it were going to say, "They're there." There are patterns that we see in Scripture that we should seek to find in any modern-day claims of angelic appearances. So how can we tell? I'm going to suggest to you that these are some following principles and tests that are applicable to claims of angelic encounters. Let's identify first some possible scenarios. Someone claims they saw an angel. They could have seen a human being and simply mistaken them for an angel. The person could simply be mistaken, didn't see anyone. Maybe the person lied. Maybe the person saw an actual angel, but it was a demon. Or the person saw an actual good angel. These are the options in front of us. Now, let me suggest first some negative tests, beginning on the theological front. And these arise right out of Scripture. An angel whose message conflicts with Scripture is demonic or imagined. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 1:8? Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, let him be anathema. If the message conflicts with Scripture, it was not an angel. That wipes out all kinds of claims that we see today. Another negative test is this. Angels who are thought to add to the revelation of Scripture in the form of a new doctrine or new practical truths. We know that these are not from God. Obviously, Mormonism comes to mind here. But we're told all the way back in Jude 3 that there was a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's no more new revelation to come. And so if an angelic appearance claims new revelation, it needs to be rejected. Angels who encourage or permit worship or excessive devotion to angels are not from God. See in Colossians chapter 2 that this was a problem in the church at Colossae with people who were being pressured to worship angels. And remember what happens when John encounters the angel in Revelation 19. What does the angel say? You must not do that. Get up, a creature just like you. Next, angels who claim to be departed human beings are not from God, since, as we've seen, they are not departed human beings. And angels whose appearances leave unbelievers with a feeling of peace or spiritual security are certainly not from God, even if the angel doesn't say anything that is wrong or theologically incorrect. Those are some negative theological tests to apply. Here are some negative phenomenological tests to apply. I think persons who report numerous angelic appearances are probably mistaken or intentionally deceiving people. Even the greatest prophets and apostles in the Bible only saw angels once or twice in their lifetimes. What would make someone today so much more special? Most authors or celebrities who report numerous angelic encounters tend to accept an event as angelic with little or no discrimination. At least that's my observation. Persons whose descriptions of angels go far beyond biblical parameters are probably mistaken or deceiving others. Case in point, angels identified with names that are other than Michael or Gabriel. Scripture only gives us those names for angels. And so I have a hard time believing that someone today is given names of other angels. Angels that are described in detail, handsome or masculine in appearance, 7 feet tall, about 25 years old, wearing blue jeans, whatever you can come up with, those kinds of descriptions are almost surely false. I'd also add this. Any angel who is described as female or overtly male, beyond just simple masculine pronouns, or that is described in sensual terms, is almost certainly not from God. We know this because angels don't have gender in Scripture, and they're never sensual creatures. And if the sons of God in Genesis 6:2 were angels, the ones that were supposedly procreating with the daughters of men, then these were demonic evil spirits, not good angels. And finally, I'd say persons who engage in long conversations with an angel or who receive lengthy messages from angels are almost certainly mistaken or deceiving others. The reason is that in Scripture, angelic appearances are always brief, and their messages are always short and to the point. Now let's just add some positive tests here. These are invalid positive tests. What if the angel is a figure of bright light? What does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 11? He says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So such an appearance means nothing. What if the angel seems to be good? Well, Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 15, to say that they also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So doing or seeming to be good is no positive indicator. What if the angel claims to be from God or heaven? Already saw Paul said in Galatians 1, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, they're to be rejected. What if the angel predicts some future event accurately or performs some amazing sign? That one's tricky for people because it seems that there's evidence that backs up the claim. But remember the warning in Deuteronomy 13 that if a prophet comes to you, and even if he performs some great sign or predicts some future event, but he causes you to turn away from the Lord, he's to be rejected. And remember that in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said that when the lawless one appears, he's going to appear with what? Signs and wonders. What if the angel quotes scripture? Does that indicate that you have an angelic appearance? Satan quoted scripture to Jesus, right, in the wilderness. So that's no indication. What if the supposed angel seems to appear or disappear mysteriously? This is something that's big in books that are written about angelic appearances. Thinking about it, I think it's wise to say that in crisis situations, it seems like people can come or go suddenly because you've got some distorted perceptions when you're under pressure. Oftentimes, good Samaritans that aren't looking for credit or attention will do something and slip away. Now, I will grant that some encounters of this type might involve angels. We should not regard this test as a proof. We should be sparing in its application. So what about valid positive tests? What's a trustworthy angelic appearance? I think all of the above tests need to be passed. And none of the negative tests undermine the story before a story should be accepted. I think ultimately I need to say this. The experience is not explainable in natural terms. In Scripture, these angelic appearances were always unmistakable, and the angel always identified himself. I think experiences in which nothing is seen but a person feels something, or in which a person narrowly or amazingly avoids injury or death, might or might not have involved angelic intervention, and there's absolutely no way to know. Ultimately, the experience needs to bring glory to Christ, not angels. What did Peter say when he was delivered in Acts chapter 12 in prison? He said that the Lord is the one who had brought him out of prison. He gives credit to the Lord. And the experience needs to be one's own, if I'm hearing it, or properly documented. Almost every angelic story appearance that I've heard from someone was someone repeating a story that someone else had told them. I prefer a firsthand account, and I prefer some kind of documentation. You can probably guess by all of this that I think angelic appearances are incredibly rare. I don't think that they happen in a common pace. I don't know that I've ever experienced one or have experienced anything that I think would even qualify as a possibility. I could be wrong because Hebrews says that people have entertained angels unaware, but I think that this is a rare occurrence and we need to be really careful about these kinds of claims that are made by others. Let's move on to question number 7. I think this is important to cover to make sure we understand a little bit of history of Satan and his angels. What do we know about their fall? We know about the timing of it from Genesis 3, that Satan had to have fallen before Adam sinned because he's tempting Eve in the garden, right? So Satan had to have fallen before that. I don't think we can say anything else with any kind of dogmatism. We know from Genesis 1:31 where the text says God saw everything he made and behold, it was good. We could infer at that point that Satan had not yet fallen, but it's possible that God is only speaking of the physical creation and not the angelic realm. We just don't know. This next point, I mentioned this in your notes in the appendix to creation theories. There's something called the gap theory that says that God created everything in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that after that, Satan was cast out of heaven to earth. And that that is what made the earth formless and void. They say actually it made it waste and desolate. And then the creation of mankind was about spiritual engagement and warfare with Satan and demons. It's a strange view. It held sway for many years because it was popularized in the Scofield Reference Bible. And it's been repeated over and over. But it's been shown by scholars to be completely untenable in terms of exegeting the Hebrew text. And again, in Genesis 1:31, when God looks at the earth and says, everything is good, there's no way it could have been a spiritual battle zone and God have said that at the same time. So Satan didn't fall after God created the heavens and the earth and then come to earth and roam the earth that way. What was the cause of his fall? There's no passage in Scripture that clearly describes it. In my undergraduate studies, I had a professor who taught us that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 were the two passages that describe the fall of Satan. They described the fall of historic kings, but it was an ultimate fulfillment that was related to Satan. I don't see any evidence for that. I don't personally accept that. And I don't think that there is any text that tells us about the fall of Satan in Scripture. We have statements that say he did fall, but we don't know the how or when. In terms of why he fell, I think it's reasonable to suggest that it was pride. First of all, because all sin is rooted sort of in that sense of self-sufficiency. But remember, Paul implied that you should not appoint an elder who's young, lest he become puffed up, full of deceit, like Satan, when he fell. And so I think Satan's problem was pride. What we can know for a fact is that Satan must have fallen, because again, Genesis 1:31 suggests that God only created things that were good. What about the fall of his angels? How do we wrestle with that? I think it's somewhat clear that all of the wicked angelic spirits followed Satan in his rebellion. And that's why texts like Matthew 25:41 say that they are his, Satan's, angels. There's a passage in Revelation 12:7-9, where there's a war in heaven, and the archangel Michael and his angels are fighting the dragon, and the dragon is defeated, and he's cast out of heaven. I don't think that this is describing the original fall of Satan. I think that what it is describing is the casting out of Satan from heaven, probably when Christ came to earth for his ministry. The text seems to suggest that the timing is associated with the coming of Jesus. And we know that Satan had some kind of access to heaven. For example, think of Job when Satan is before God and constantly saying, I want to test Job in this way and that way. It looks to me like when Christ arrived, that privilege of Satan's was revoked. And so I think that that's what's being described here in Revelation 12. I don't think it's describing his original initial fall. And let me say this finally on that point. Scripture offers no support for the theory that wicked human beings become demons when they die. It's pretty clear that the spirits of the wicked await judgment in the abode of the dead. You can see that in passages like Luke 16:23. For the sake of time, let's jump to question number 10 on page 16. I want to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare, and then we'll see if you have any questions. The main text that we need to consider when talking about spiritual warfare is Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Let's just read that quickly so that we have a basic overview. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Here are some quick observations on this text. Paul's statement that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood makes it clear that we're not in conflict with unbelievers, but spiritual powers. That's obvious. Notice that spiritual warfare is both defensive, it enables the believer to stand firm, and it's offensive, it involves advancing the gospel. But notice the means here. The means of wrestling against the hostile spiritual powers are traditional scriptural biblical disciplines of knowing the truth, especially of the gospel, as found in the scriptures, verse 17, prayer, verse 18, and the proclamation of the gospel, verses 15 and 19. The believer's spiritual warfare thus generally does not involve direct engagement with the devil or demonic beings, but with the lies and temptations that they inspire. It's a key point to remember when it comes to spiritual warfare. What about deliverance models of spiritual warfare? These models make appeals to the Gospels. They can't make appeal to the epistles because the epistles really don't say anything about casting out demons, of which I'm aware. A major point of contention today concerns whether or not believers can be demon-possessed or demonized. So let's work through this. The relevant Greek word is literally daimonizomai, which means demonized. And it's variably translated in the translations. Oppressed by demons, demon-oppressed, possessed by demons, possessed with demons, demoniacs, and demon-possessed. And actually, most translations themselves don't stick to one rendering. Ultimately, on a lexical basis, there's no distinction between being demon-possessed and being oppressed by demons. Now, the Gospels say that Jesus cast out demons or ordered them to come out. That's an important thing. But in every instance, notice that the demonized person is either brought to Jesus by someone else or Jesus initiates the confrontation with the demonized person. There's no demonized person in Scripture who asks for help and none who do anything to cooperate with Jesus in being freed from the demons. Because Jesus ministers to people who had not yet heard the gospel, it means he generally didn't have opportunities to cast demons out of people who claimed to believe in him. In the Gospels, the symptoms of those who had a demon included things like this: extreme strength, epileptic-like fits, self-destructive behavior, screaming, and revulsion at Christ, which I would argue absolutely no believer is able to commit. And for these reasons that are given above, the deliverance ministries that claim that many Christians are demonized and need to be delivered from demons are inconsistent with the Gospels. Now, some Christians have been persuaded that believers can have a demon based on modern reports of such occurrences. Famously, Merrill F. Unger, the late professor of Old Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, he published a book called Demonology in 1969, in which he claimed that demons could not inhabit Christians. And later in two books, in Demons in the World Today in 71 and What Demons Can Do to Saints in 77, he reversed that opinion and said he believed that demons could be inhabiting Christians based on modern day reports of such. Now, where the affected individuals exhibit the sorts of symptoms we find in the Gospels, we can conclude that they were really demonized without conceding that they were genuine, regenerate believers. And where they did not exhibit such symptoms, they may have had psychiatric or spiritual problems without being demonized. You might have heard of Neil Anderson. He has a spiritual warfare model that is kind of a hybrid of the classic Christian view and modern deliverance theory. He argues that believers can often be under demonic influence, but the solution, not exorcism, but the practice of traditional Christian disciplines, especially reading scripture, prayer, and for Anderson, understanding more about your identity in Christ. And we should be able to agree that we can reject the extreme form of deliverance ministry that blames ordinary human vices and weaknesses on demons. I mentioned in a sermon a few times ago this example from Frank and Ida Mae Hammond, their book Pigs in the Parlor, published in 1990. They have an appendix where they list 300-some demons by name that cause certain behaviors in people, including worry, procrastination, gossip, addiction to caffeine, shyness, daydreaming, headaches, embarrassment, and intellectualism. But note, not ignorance or stupidity. Now, 30 years after this book was written, as of this month, this book still ranks on Amazon as the number 4 book in Pentecostal and Charismatic Christianity and number 22 in Christian spiritual warfare. It also has over 6,800 reader reviews or ratings, which, if you know anything about Amazon, is an astounding number. And so this idea that Christians are demonized in such a way is very prominent in the church today. We need to be able to combat that biblically. Let me conclude by asking this. Should we wage spiritual warfare against territorial spirits? Have you heard of this idea? Well, let me say first, this is based almost exclusively on references in Daniel to angelic beings as princes of certain nations, specifically Persia and Greece. And some Pentecostals and Charismatics teach that there are demonic beings that rule over nations and other corporate entities like cities as territorial spirits. And identifying these territorial spirits and praying against them, which is often called prayer mapping, is the supposed key to effective ministry in certain spheres. And so if we want an effective ministry in the realm of Allen, Texas, according to this view, we need to identify the territorial spirit or spirits over the area, pray against that territorial spirit or spirits, and that will make our ministry more effective in this particular area. This was largely popularized by the late C. Peter Wagner, who was a product of Fuller Theological Seminary and a missiologist. We don't know really anything about these princes in Daniel, but here's what the text does say. It says that Michael, one of the chief princes, and other angelic beings fight against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. There's nothing there about human beings, believing or otherwise, contending with these spirits. I would say that the practice of praying for one city or nation is commendable, but such prayers are not predicated on identifying so-called territorial spirits. Christians have been delivered from the domain of darkness by the Father when, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and preaching the gospel of Christ to bring about this result is the real deliverance ministry. I want to just note real fast, here are some suggested books. I like books that give overviews and that provide multiple views. There's a multiple view book there on understanding spiritual warfare you might find helpful. My dear friend Rob Bowman co-authored a book called Sense and Nonsense about angels and demons. And Rob knows as much about this subject as anybody that I know. He's always a trustworthy source here. An interesting book called 40 Questions About Angels, Demons, and Spiritual Warfare has come out recently that covers far more than we were able to cover this morning. This book by Chip Ingram, The Invisible War, is very highly rated and has been very well received and might be worth looking into. Finally, it's a little bit older, but there's a decent overview by Stephen Noel called Angels of Light, Powers of Darkness, thinking biblically about angels, Satan, and principalities. If you look real fast at your appendix, you have right here what you need to do any study that you want to do on your own by looking up virtually every reference to spirits, angels, demons, powers and related terms, archangel, and other terms like cherubim and seraphim and so forth. So all of that is there, including terms for the devil, for you to look up if you want to do some study on your own. So with that, let me just ask if there are one or two questions that we have time for, and then we'll